The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open your Bibles again to the book of Ruth? We're in Ruth chapter 2 this week. For the last couple of weeks, we've been following the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth. And like I mentioned to you in previous messages, the book of Ruth could have easily been called the book of Naomi, the mother. Because beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, Naomi is the person who takes center stage. It's Naomi's husband who dies. It's Naomi's sons who die. Even Ruth is referred to in her relationship to Naomi. And when Ruth bears a son in chapter 4, it's Naomi who takes that child into her arms, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17. And it says, the neighbor woman gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Not to Ruth, but to Naomi. So it's really more about the redemption and restoration of Naomi the mother than it is about Ruth. But in chapter 2, Naomi takes a back seat. And Ruth is the person who takes center stage. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth is the one who takes the initiative to find food. Ruth finds favor in the field of Boaz, who heard of her commitment to Naomi and to Naomi's God. And Ruth brings home the provision for Naomi and for herself. But even though Ruth takes center stage in chapter 2, she's also not the main character of the book. The main character in the book of Ruth is not Ruth. It's not Naomi. And it's not Boaz either. We actually never see the main character in the book of Ruth, but he's there in every chapter. He's on every page because the main character in the book of Ruth is God himself. God is at work in the book of Ruth. Even though we never hear him speak directly or work miraculously, he's showing up in every chapter of Naomi's life, in every chapter of Ruth's life, and in every chapter of your life, even today. And just because manna is not falling out of the sky doesn't mean that God is any less active. God is involved in every detail of what seem to be random chance occurrences, events. We'll even run into what verse 3 describes as a chance event. It just so happened that Ruth came to the portion of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. But we understand that there are no such things as mere chance events in a universe that God controls. The things that just so happen are really God just so happening. And when you step back long enough to consider all of the countless dots that have to be connected in order to bring certain things to pass, it's enough to really blow you away. And some would argue that God connecting all of the various dots, the multiplicity of circumstances in his providence is even more remarkable than God just dropping the finished product from the sky. MacArthur even has called providence a greater miracle than a miracle. Listen to this. He says, a miracle is a means by which God accomplishes his purpose and does so by interrupting or suspending or overruling the natural order of things. That's a miracle. It's an invasion. It's an interruption. It's an overturning of what is normal, what is natural. The natural law, the natural process is suspended. And God injects himself in a supernatural way that cannot be explained by any kind of human behavior or any kind of analysis. Miracles are recorded for us in Scripture. We come, however, to understand that they are very, very rare. There is another way in which God accomplishes his will. Another way. Non-miraculous, but nonetheless supernatural. In fact, if you will, even more evidently supernatural, even more amazing than a miracle. And we call this providence. Providence is an old theological word that's used to explain the fact that God accomplishes exactly what he plans, purposes, promises, prophesies, and he does it without interrupting or suspending or overturning the natural course of things. He does it by pulling together and orchestrating all the free behaviors of people, all the contingencies, all the events, all the actions, all the reactions. And that, dear friends, is a display of a greater power than a miracle. In a miracle, you just suspend everything and interrupt it with a divine act. The bigger issue is that God, by his amazing, understanding and power, accomplishes his purposes precisely through the events and personal behaviors of all of his creatures, so that the free behaviors and actions and reactions and attitudes and motives and choices are all aligned by God with meticulous precision to fulfill his precise will. And this goes on all the time. This is not rare. This is constant. God is constantly at work. In a miracle, God does one thing, like raise the dead. But in providence, there are countless independent but intersecting things that are at work all at the same time. I came across this illustration while listening to a sermon by Dale Ralph Davis. And he says this. He says, there was an English evangelist who asked his wife, who was asked to visit a wife of a landlord in Nottingham, England, who was dying. This lady, the wife of the landlord, was dying. And he went in to see her, and he found her rejoicing in Christ, her Savior. And when he asked her how she found the Lord, she replied, by reading this. And she handed him a torn piece of newspaper. It was part of an American newspaper that printed an extract from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. When he asked her, where did you get this newspaper from? She replied, it was wrapped around a parcel that was sent to me from Australia. So just think about how the dots are connected here, okay? A sermon that was preached by Charles Spurgeon in England was reprinted in an American newspaper, which ended up in Australia, and the exact section of that paper was torn off and used as wrapping paper around a parcel and reached its destination back in Nottingham, England, to bring salvation to a dying sinner. How amazing is the providence of God? How absolutely amazing is the providence of God that God can connect all the dots to bring exactly the message that he determines to bring at the exact right time. God is the one who is invisibly connecting all of the dots behind the scenes. And we're going to see in our text today God's amazing providence in chapter 2 of Ruth. But not only that, we're also going to see God's amazing grace in this chapter as well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like Ruth. Chapter 2. We understand that Ruth is known as the Moabitess. Verse 2, verse 21, she's known as the Moabitess. The young Moabite woman, she's called in verse 6. She's the young Moabite woman. She recognizes herself as a foreigner in verse 10. She says, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And then again in verse 13, she says, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. I'm not like one of these servants that belongs here. I'm from the outside. And yet you've shown kindness to me. Yet you've comforted me. Yet you've spoken kindly towards me. Ruth understands that she's an outsider, that she has no inherent right to the blessings of the people of God. She's like the wild olive branch that was grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. None of the blessings were promised to her or guaranteed to her, but she became a partaker of the rich blessings that belonged to Israel. And if you can't see your salvation in that story, I'm not sure what I can do to help you. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Ruth is a picture of one who was far off and has now been brought near. From the very beginning, Moab was associated with the grossest kind of sin, wickedness. If you remember the story of Lot's escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters fled to the mountains, and the daughters, being convinced that there was no other way to preserve their family line, got their father drunk and committed incest. That's how the Moabites started. Moab literally means from a father, and it was from their own father, Lot, that Moab was produced through his own daughters. These Moabites would prove themselves to be the enemies of God and of God's people. We read about them again in Numbers 22 to 24. When the nation of Israel was seeking to pass through the Moabite territory, there was a king of Moab named Balak who sought to curse them, defeat them, drive them out of the land. even hired a prophet to try to bring some kind of curse upon God's people. In 2 Kings 3, Moab, the king of Moab participated in child sacrifice to his false deities. 2 Kings 3:27, and he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, offered him as a burnt offering on the wall, child sacrifice. And then over in Jeremiah 48, it was prophesied in verse 42 that Moab would be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Terror, pit, snare are coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. And Ruth was a Moabitess, born and raised from an idolatrous enemy nation, rejected by God, enemies of the people of God. And Ruth is considered a child of God. Ruth becomes a picture of our own salvation. Romans chapter 5 reminds us in verse 10 that while we were what? Enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We could say what Ruth says in verse 10 of chapter 2. Why have I found favor in your sight? Why? That you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner. I don't belong here. Why have you taken notice of me? Isaac Watts, in his hymn, How Sweet and Awesome Is This Place, says, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me? What am I doing here at the table? Why am I participating of the rich blessings in Christ? Why me? It's amazing grace that turns enemies into friends and friends into sons and daughters. Do you understand that? But let's see how Ruth illustrates these truths for us. Ruth chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 1. Ruth chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. And Boaz said to his servants, who is in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this? The servant in charge of the reapers replied, this is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. And Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. Now you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded a servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also you shall purposefully pull out from for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead, Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. Then Ruth and the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maid so that others do not fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Father, and we're just so grateful for your word. Now, Father, this is a magnificent text. So much is contained in here, more than we'll even have time to cover today. And Father, I just pray that you'd allow these truths, Lord, to sink deep into our hearts, Lord, that you would fill us with glory and adoration to the Son of God who has redeemed us, who has bought us for himself, who has united himself to us. Those who were enemies, those who were hostile, those who were far off, foreigners, those who have no right on our own to all the blessings that belong to the people of God. But Father, because of your grace and your mercy, now we have the right to be called the children of God. What a joy, what a magnificent wonder that is. Father, I pray that we would never take the amazing out of grace. I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hands to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What we find in this text is really two parts. The passage could really be divided into two major sections. We have in verses 1 through 7, God's amazing providence. And in verses 8 through 23, God's amazing grace. God's amazing providence and God's amazing grace. And there's a lot more that could fit underneath those headings, but that's an accurate description of what we find here. It's the invisible hand of God at work in amazing providence and grace. Starting at verse 1, we see God at work in amazing providence. Look at verse 1 again. It says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. One of the keys of good storytelling is the ability to carry the listener along and make the reader or the audience anticipate what's to come. So if you're paying attention to the clues from a good storyteller, you can actually predict what's going to happen before it happens. It's like, this is actually one of the reasons why my children don't like watching movies with me, because I'm always looking for these clues, you know, in the movies. You know, did you hear what that person just said? You need to pay attention to that. That's going to come back up later on, I'm telling you. Did you see that person in the background? Why do you think the camera stopped and kind of zoomed up on that guy's face? That I'm telling you, that's the guy. That's the guy right there. Did you notice the way they opened the movie? I'm telling you, I already know how it's going to end. I'm telling you, I know how it's going to end. And I'm telling my kids all this stuff. And I'm like, Dad, stop it! You know, like, you're ruining the movie. I just want to enjoy it and see how it unfolds. But good storytelling actually gives you these clues that you can start to predict and anticipate what's going to happen in the future. And there are certain times that the writers actually, you know, try to throw you off the trail and there's like this kind of twist, you know, in the plot. But for the most part, they're trying to keep you informed at least a little bit so that you can continue on with the story, so that you can follow the storyline. And that's what the author of Ruth is doing in the first verse of chapter 2. It just seems out of place. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. I mean, why'd you throw that in here? It's a literary device called dramatic irony, where the audience knows more than the character does. And you're either fearful for the character, like, don't turn around that corner, I'm telling you, oh, no, don't go, right? Or you start to become excited for the character, like, I'm telling you, you don't even know what's about to come. You don't know what's about to happen in your life. And this is one of those devices that's used here, dramatic irony. And this isn't something that kind of predicts fearful things to come. This predicts exciting and joyful things to come. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And if you remember a few messages ago, we looked at the different ways that widows were cared for. They could be taken care of by one of their grown sons, as Jesus pointed out in Mark chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. And Jesus also became an example of taking care, as a grown son, taking care of his mother in John 19, 26 to 27. Widows could also be taken care of by the welfare work system in Israel, where they were permitted, the widows were permitted to reap the leftovers in the neighbor's fields. Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 10 says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of it. Leave the edges alone. Nor shall you gather the gleanings," you know, whatever you drop, don't go back to get it. "Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Leave the leftovers. Leave the edges. Don't pick up what you dropped behind. Leave those there for the needy, for the orphans, for the widows, for the foreigners. And the other way that widows could be cared for was through remarriage. There was actually a law in Israel that required the brother of a deceased husband to marry his widow if he had no sons to take care of her. It was known as Levirate marriage, which refers to a husband's brother. It's found in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, when it says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." And if there was no brother to take care of this responsibility, it would often fall to one of the closest relatives. So when verse 1 opens up by stating, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." If you're paying attention to the story, if you're paying attention to the clues, what are you supposed to be thinking at this point? I wonder if this is the answer for Ruth and Naomi. That's what you're supposed to be thinking. That's what the author is leading you to think. But part of the tension here is that Naomi has already indicated that she doesn't qualify for remarriage, according to one of the purposes for Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And why is that? Why doesn't she qualify? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 12, she says, "I am too old to have a husband." Now, what does she mean by that? I'm too old to have a husband? You know, did she mean that old people can't be married? Is that what she's trying to say? You know, I hope not. I hope to get old and gray with my wife, you know. It's not just that old people can't be married. I'm too old to have a husband, you know, like that's for young people. You know, when you get old, you just kind of leave that behind. That's not what she's saying. What she meant was that I am too old to bear children. I am too old to bear children. And part of the consideration for Levirate marriage, according to Deuteronomy 25, was the bearing of children to preserve the name of the deceased husband. Deuteronomy 25, verse 6, "It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." Part of the purpose for this remarriage was so that the brother, his name would not be blotted out. The memory of him would not be blotted out in Israel. And with the exception of a miracle, Naomi knew that she would be unable to fulfill that purpose for remarriage. And there aren't many Sarahs running around at 90 years old who are able to get pregnant. She's like, that's not me. Like we said, there's no miracle that occurs in the book of Ruth. That's not one of the miracles that, you know, Naomi at an advanced age was able to bear children. That doesn't show up in the book of Ruth. After a certain change in life, that chapter has passed, which is what made Sarah's pregnancy with Abraham such a spectacular and miraculous act of God, right? Genesis 17:17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" You know, can you imagine a 90-year-old nursing? I mean, that's the kind of thing that took place in Genesis 17. But Naomi realizes that I'm not Sarah. I'm not Sarah. I haven't been given any promise that I'm going to bear a child in my old age. I'm beyond my childbearing years. But the author still mentions that Naomi has a kinsman of her husband for a reason. You're supposed to like tuck that one away in your back pocket. Like that's got to come back up again somewhere. And we learn four things about this kinsman according to verse 1. He's a kinsman of her husband, which only tells us that he's somewhere on the family tree. That's what the word kinsman indicates. The word kinsman is like using the word cousin at a family reunion, which means absolutely nothing. You know, I remember going to family reunions when I was young, and, you know, everybody, "Oh, that's your cuz, over here, that's your cousin. It's like how are they related? I don't know, but they're on there somewhere. You know, you could just be a leaf like dangling on the edge of the family tree, but as long, you could have been blown over to that family tree from another tree. You know, the leaf just happened to hang on, dangling on. But hey, that's a cousin. That's kin. That's your kinfolk. The word for kinsman is like the word cousin. Actually, I remember back in high school, we used to use the word cousin for just friends, like a close friend. Hey, what's up, cuz? Why? Because it's just a word to show familiarity, affection. You know, what's going on, cuz? That's how the word is used here. It was actually a word, this word kinsman, could actually just be used for a close associate. Over in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 4, it's not used for a family member. It's just used for a friend. So he's a kinsman of her husband. You know, somehow he's in that pot somewhere. He's a cuz. You know, not sure how he's related, but he's cuz, he's kin. You know, he's a close associate. That's what kinsman means. But he's also a man of great wealth, which is really more of a contextual meaning here. Uses the Hebrew term gabor, which could mean mighty man. And the question is, mighty in what way? Is he mighty in war? Is he mighty in strength? Is he mighty in authority? In the context, it's to say that he's mighty in wealth. And that's clear from the context that Boaz is a man of great wealth. He owns a field. He has many servants. He's a man of prominence in the city. And we find that out in chapter 2 and later on throughout the book of Ruth. He's a man of great wealth. He's mighty in wealth. And third, he's of the family of Elimelech. Ah, here we go. This man is not just a distant relative that kind of blew over onto the family tree somehow. This is a person who's a close relative. He belongs to the same clan as Elimelech. He actually has the family name. The family clan consisted of families that descended from the same common ancestor, and it was the most important single group in Israelite society. He was part of the family clan, part of the family clan of Elimelech. This was somebody who shared the family name, also had the same responsibility of sharing the land, keeping it within the family, according to Joshua 13-17. He's a close relative. He's not just a cuz. He's part of the same family clan. And his name was Boaz, which has a disputed origin, but some believe it to mean strength. But either way, now the readers have a clue about who they should be looking for. Boaz! I'm looking for Boaz to play a significant role in this story. And we're left to wonder, could this be where Ruth and Naomi find favor? Because that's what they need right now. And that's what's reflected in Ruth's next statement as she departs for food. Look at verses 2-3. It says, "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" At this time, it's fairly clear that Ruth and Naomi are living on the piece of property that belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's husband. In chapter 4, verse 3, Boaz speaks about the land that belonged to Elimelech. And from all appearances, Naomi and Ruth stayed in a house that was located on that property, the property of Elimelech that he left, you know, 10 to maybe even 20 years earlier. So they have this piece of land, have a place to stay, but they still have no food at this time. And Naomi doesn't seem to be too eager to begin her career of looking for the scraps and gleaning the fields. You know, maybe she was overcome by grief after returning to her home after 10 to 20 years. Maybe she was too ashamed to begin this work of gleaning after encountering the women of Bethlehem and telling everybody that she's empty. You know, maybe this is just a painful reminder that's brought back to her. Maybe she's ashamed at this point to now go out and glean the fields. Maybe she was worn out from her journey to Moab. Remember all the ascent and descent to get into Bethlehem? Maybe she's just worn out. Like, I can't start the work today. Whatever the reason is, Naomi's not taking the initiative to begin the workday. So Ruth takes the initiative and asks permission to leave. "Please, let me go to the field, glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." Apparently, Ruth was familiar with the gleaning laws, that it was permissible to gather from the edges, from the leftovers of the field. But she also understood this, that the owner of the field still had to show you favor, to allow you to pick up from his field. Naomi and Ruth at this time are dependent on the mercy of others. And Ruth is in search of the one in whose eyes she may find favor, which was a common Hebrew expression for being treated in a favorable way. It was the same expression used in Genesis 6, verse 8, where it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's used of Abraham when he encountered the angels in Genesis 18:3. It says, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." It's even used of the husband and wife relationship in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, finding favor in the eyes of your spouse. And Ruth understands that if she's going to be able to glean, she needs to find favor. I need favor. And that's what she's on the search for. She might be able to find the fields. She might be able to find the grain, but she might not find the welcome mat out. And she understands that. I need favor. I'm a Moabite widow. I don't belong here. Who's going to give me favor? And Naomi dismisses her with no more direction than, "Go, my daughter." It's like, don't I get a map or something? Like, no help here, Naomi? I mean, Ruth doesn't have a restaurant guide to work off of, you know? She doesn't have a city map. She doesn't use Zagat reviews, you know, Yelp. You know, where's the Yelpers out there? Can somebody tell me where the barley is? Where can I pick up the barley? Where are the best spots? She doesn't have any of that information. She is completely on her own. Or is she? Look at verse 3. It says, "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." See, she just so happened to come to the portion of that field. I mean, literally, the Hebrew says that she chanced upon a chance. Chanced upon a chance. Which lets us know that from Ruth's perspective, this is completely unplanned, unintentional, unforeseen. She doesn't know the difference between Boaz's field and his neighbor's field. She's not mapping any of this out. This is a complete accident on her part. She stumbled upon it. But if you were paying attention to the clues, what should you have been anticipating? I would anticipate that she would come to this field. This is no accident. Boaz is going to have something to do with this story. Just wait and see. They did a close-up on his face for a reason. I'm telling you, he's coming back. And what might appear as accidental is really a divine appointment. I was reminded of George Mueller. He was a Christian evangelist and a director of an orphanage that served more than 10,000 children during his lifetime. Mueller never sought donations from specific individuals. He relied upon the Almighty for all of his needs. Story was told how one morning his orphanage was out of food. All the plates, cups, the bowls were on the table, but they were all empty. So basically he set the table with nothing to give to the children who were living there. No food in the storage, no money for food. Children were standing, waiting for their morning meal, when Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be in time for school." And then lifting up his hands, he prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." Nothing's in the house. Nothing's on the table. He sets the table and says, "Let's pray. Let's say grace for this meal. Father, we give you thanks for what we're about to eat." There was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some, so I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread, and I've brought it." Mr. Mueller thanked the baker, and no sooner had he left when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. A sleepless night and a broken milk cart are no accidents. These are divine appointments. And that was the story of Ruth's life. Divine appointments. Because not only is this Boaz's field, Boaz actually just happens to be doing a field visit on that very same day. We've already learned that Boaz is a man of great wealth and has plenty of servants to do the field work. Just because you gleaned in Boaz's field didn't mean that Boaz would necessarily be there to see you in his field when you arrive. So we see that in our text, Ruth shows up, and Boaz actually wasn't there at first because Ruth had to ask one of Boaz's servants for permission to glean. Boaz wasn't there. And when Boaz shows up later on, he's saying, like, who is this? Like, when did she show up? Boaz wasn't there when Ruth showed up. But Boaz just happened to come to pay a field visit on this day and said, whose woman is this? In God's providence, Boaz is there at the right time. And look at this description of Boaz. You have Boaz's blessing in verse 4. It says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." The normal Israelite greeting was the word shalom, which means peace, or shalom aleichem, which means peace be to you, peace be upon you. But Boaz doesn't just give the word of peace. He doesn't just give the word of peace be to you. He specifically calls on the Lord of peace. May the Lord be with you. It's not just peace, but may the covenant God of peace be with you. May the Lord be with you. So I've actually mentioned before that the word that we use often, goodbye, actually comes from an old English expression, God be with you. But it was substituted with goodbye, and now people make no connection to God at all. Boaz wasn't happy to just say, like, I'm going to say something without making the connection. I want to make the connection explicit. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, be with you. Boaz makes the connection. It was his own version of the Aaronic blessing. Number 6, 24, the Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. How would you like that to be the way that you're greeted when you show up to work? The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God of heaven and earth, may he be with you today. It's a small window into Boaz's character, but it says volumes about the kind of person he was, right? And just as a brief application, what would people be able to tell about you if they just overheard your conversations at work? Would people be able to tell as much about you as they're able to tell about Boaz? Because you're looking for ways to publicly bless God, bless the people that you work with. Is this the kind of attitude that you bring to work with you? You should. And the genuineness of this greeting is demonstrated by the way the servants responded to him, and may the Lord bless you. This is genuine. That they understand who Boaz is. He's a man of character, integrity. He's a godly man. And even his servants found favor in his sight, which happens to be what Ruth is looking for. Ruth is looking for favor. And here we have Boaz, who's expressing favor to those who work underneath him. And he shows up when Ruth is there. Look at verses 5 to 7. There's another one of these just-so-happened moments. Boaz just happened to notice that a young lady was there that he didn't recognize. And the assumption is that she belongs to somebody. Look at verse 5 again. Then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? A young woman living completely independent of a family, independent of a husband, would have been completely out of place. The assumption would be that a young woman would have remained underneath her father's care until that responsibility was transferred to a husband. So the question is appropriate. Who does she belong to? You know, what father does she belong to? What husband does she belong to? It's an appropriate question. They just don't kind of wander around independently, completely isolated. Who does she belong to? And the servant replies in verse 6 with the word on the street, right? Verse 6, servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. According to verse 11, the town had already heard all the news of her journey. Look down at verse 11. Boaz replied and says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. The word on the street is out. But not only does Ruth have a reputation that precedes her, she also has work that commends her. Look at verse 7. It says, and she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers. This is what she asked to the servant in charge of the reapers. Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Ruth wasn't an idle busybody, wandering around aimlessly looking for something to occupy her time. You know, she didn't take all of her time, you know, taking selfies and posting them on Instagram and Snapchat, you know, with the little, you know, hearts over her face or starry eyes or whatever people do, right? Checking up on the latest celebrity gossip. I wonder what this person's doing right now, as if that has anything to do with your life, like that really adds to your life, right? That's the kind of trap that younger widows would often fall into. Those who didn't work found other things to occupy their time. Those who weren't connected to a family, connected to a husband, they now found other things to occupy their time. Gossip, being busybodies. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 5. context of 1 Timothy chapter 5 is about honor. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Don't sharply rebuke an older man, appeal to him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And then if you look down in verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 3. It says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." And what Paul is teaching here is that if there was a widow who didn't have any children, didn't have any grandchildren to take care of her, that the church was to honor those widows. And the way that the church was to honor those widows was by formally placing them on a list of ongoing care for these widows. Look what he says down in verse 11, though. He gives some restrictions. Verse 11, he says, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list." In other words, you know, don't just let them sit at home and the church will just take care of all your needs as a younger widow. Don't put them on the list. "For when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married again." They don't want to, you know, just spend their life in service to others. You know, they'll start to have desires. They want to get married again. They'll want to be off this list and totally disregard any commitments that they might have made to you, to the church. Don't put them on the list. They want to get married, thus incurring, they'll have this disregard of Christ. They want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, listen to this, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. If the church cared financially for these younger widows who weren't fully committed to the church, the temptation would be to become lazy, to kind of accept the church's resources and stay at home and do nothing. Lazy, idle. Instead of using their extra time to serve, they would use their extra time listening to the latest gossip, meddling in other people's business, speaking about things they ought not be speaking about. But Ruth wasn't one of these idle widows. She was like the woman in Proverbs 31 whose work praised her in the gates. Proverbs 31, verse 31 says, "Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." And just as an application, if you're a young man and you're looking for a wife, these are the kinds of qualities that you need to be looking for in a woman. We often think about Proverbs 31 as the chapter for women. It's actually the chapter for men so that they know what kind of woman to be looking for. And what kind of woman they should be praising. You need to be looking for an excellent woman who, verse 13 says, works with her hands in delight. Verse 27, she does not eat the bread of idleness. And Ruth didn't eat the bread of idleness. The servant in charge of the reapers told Boaz in verse 7, "She came and she's remained here from the morning until now. She's worked out here in the heat of the day. And she's been sitting in the house for a little while." You know, she was hard, diligent at work, she worked in the heat of the day, and she only stopped long enough to recover and get back after it. That's the kind of woman who just so happened to catch Boaz's attention. And this is not a coincidence. It's far more than a lucky chance. This is God, by his amazing providence and infinite understanding and power, accomplishing his purposes precisely through the events and personal behaviors of his creatures, as MacArthur says, so that the free behaviors and actions and reactions and attitudes and motives and choices are all aligned by God with meticulous precision to fulfill his precise will. And there's nothing that stands outside of that control. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that. There's nothing in natural creation that's not under God's providence. Psalm 135, verse 7, "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." He's at work in the animal kingdom. Matthew 10, 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" He's at work in the affairs of nations. Job 12, 23, "He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away." Daniel 4:25 says, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. He's at work in the seemingly random events. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Like casting dice, you know, the roll of the dice. God knows what it's going to land on. Seemingly random events, just chance events. God's in charge of that. He's at work in the decisions that people make. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Their decisions, still in the hands of God. Proverbs 16, 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You can make up your mind to do whatever you think you want to do. It's the Lord that will still direct your steps. He's even at work in the sinful decisions that people make. God never commits evil. He never tempts anybody to commit evil, but he will use evil for his ultimate purposes. Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, which means that there is no accident, there is no virus, there is no decision made by you or by somebody else, even if it was a sinful decision that will ultimately knock us off course. Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the reason that Romans 8, 28 works is because God works. You understand that? And when we speak about providence, what we're saying is that God can see what we can't see. John Murray writes this about providence. He says, providence is an old-fashioned word that comes from the Latin video, to see, and pro, before, meaning to see beforehand. In our lives, we plan beforehand, but we do not see beforehand. God has planned everything for his creation, and because he is the sovereign God, everything will come to pass as he purposed. Providence is that marvelous working of God by which all the events and happenings in the universe accomplish the purpose he has in mind. We might be able to plan before, but we can't see before. We can't see before. God sees the famine ahead of time and plans that Joseph would be there to save his family's life. God sees the affliction of Ruth and Naomi ahead of time and plans for Boaz to be there as the kinsman redeemer. And God sees our sin and rebellion ahead of time and plans for our redemption in Christ. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, from the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? That means before the Father says, let there be, before creation was brought into existence, that he already had in mind the way that creation would be redeemed unto himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world came into be. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be blameless before him in love. God does not just see beforehand, he plans beforehand. Before the world was made, he already knew that we would sin, rebel, and he planned for our redemption in Christ and had already chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's amazing providence. And it's also an example of God's amazing grace, isn't it? Which is in the next section in Ruth chapter 2. Because beginning in verse 8, we turn the corner and see God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. How sweet the sound of God's grace. Ruth was a Moabitess, like I said, born and raised from an idolatrous enemy nation, rejected by God, the enemies of God, the enemies of the people of God. But even though Boaz knows all that, look at how Boaz addresses her in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. My daughter? Didn't you hear where she came from? We told you she's from Moab. This is the Moabitess. Don't you know anything about Moab? Don't you know that they're the enemy nation? Don't you know that they serve false gods? Don't you know that they perform child sacrifice? That's where she comes from, Boaz. And Boaz turns to her and he says, my daughter. My daughter. He uses a familial term for Ruth. He's calling her family right here. You're part of the family of God. You're part of the covenant people of God. He doesn't even use the term kinsman. He doesn't call her cuz. Hey, what's up, cuz? Like I'm somehow you got dangled on the tree here. I don't know how you made it here, but you know, we'll recognize you as cuz. Don't know what the connection might be. No, he brings her so close that he calls her daughter. An intimate connection. Ruth is an enemy who's been made a friend, who's been made a child and part of the family of God. And I'm telling you that all throughout the section, there is a picture of marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. And I honestly thought I was going to be able to take you through the rest of this chapter, but some of you know me better than that, right? There's just so much that's contained here that I couldn't bear to leave these powerful connections just laying there on the table. And we could have tried to breeze through all of this, but I think you know me better than that. But let me just give you a hint about what's to come. Don't miss next week. That's all I'm telling you. Ruth is offered the status of family. She's accepted into the covenant community. Ruth is offered Boaz's protection. He says, I've told the men not to touch you. Ruth is offered abundant provision from Boaz. You know, stay here as long as you want. Don't go anywhere else. All that you need is right here. Ruth is told to come and eat. Come dine with me. Eat the bread. She's told to come and drink. Drink freely from the waters. She's offered security and protection. She is literally fed from Boaz's hands. Boaz reminds her that she's come to seek refuge under the wings of the Lord, God of Israel, in verse 12. May the Lord reward your work. Your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Ruth is redeemed by Boaz, and in the end, Ruth is wed to Boaz in marriage. And if you can't see your salvation in some of those images, I don't know what I can do to help you. All I'm saying is don't miss next week. I pray that this story of amazing grace is your story as well. And I pray that you never take the amazing out of grace. Because there's some of us who just don't understand how desperate our condition is, or was, if you're a believer, was, if you're not a believer, is. You're in a desperate condition if you're not a believer. Romans 5 verse 10 says, if while we were enemies, the Bible says that we were enemies of God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You were hostile to God. You were enemies of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's where Ruth was, an enemy of God. She was alienated from God. She was separated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants and promises, no hope, without God. That is where Ruth was. And before Christ, that is where we all were, without hope, without God. And does it blow you away that God would consider you a son or a daughter of God? Just real quick, I'll end here. I told you I wouldn't be able to get to it all, but I at least have to mention this. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Just want to show you two verses. This is just like a taste of what's to come, okay? 1 John chapter 3. Listen to what John says here in verse 1. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Those who have eternal life are now known by many titles, but the one that stops John in his tracks is, I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. And there's different ways that he points out just the wonder of being called part of the family of God. Above all other titles, this is the title that causes John to say, behold, or see, look at this. Consider this one. Think about this one. Think about how great the love of the Father is that we would be called children. Would you look at this? Don't bypass this. Don't ignore this. Don't miss out on this one. Do you know how great of a love the Father has bestowed upon you that you would be his child? Above all other titles, it's described as the one that's out of this world. The term that he uses here where he says, how great a love, that term, how great, actually translates one Greek word, patapain, which originally meant of what country? Like, where does this come from? This is not natural. What country? This is so unearthly, it's so foreign that God would love us in this way. This is not natural kind of love. It always implies this astonishment. Like where do you get this from? That God would call us his children to be called a child of God? The third thing that he does to show that he's still in shock over being called a child of God is that he repeats himself. It doesn't actually show up in the King James or New King James, but he actually repeats himself in the Greek. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." This is really true. I can't believe this. We're children of God, and we really are. It's almost as if he can't get over the fact. Like, he has to, like, pinch himself. Like, is this true? I'm a child of God? And then he repeats himself in verse 2, and he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." I just think about this. John, 1 John was written somewhere in the late 80s or early 90s. John would have been an old man for over 50 years in the faith at this point, but he still couldn't get past the reality that I'm a child of God. Like, just years and years down the line into his faith, it's just like, I'm still a child. I'm like still pinching myself. I'm a child of God. I cannot believe this. What country does this come from? As a believer, you've been wonderfully, radically, supernaturally transformed. Your old self has died. You've become a new person, and you've been adopted into God's family. And you should never, never be able to get over that. What amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. That's what Ruth illustrates for us. And like I said, I can't wait to dig into this passage with all of you next week. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Father, we're just so grateful for our salvation. We're so grateful for what you've done in our lives. First of all, we think about your amazing providence. And for some of us, we have those kinds of stories that somehow I found a track. It was laying down in a place that I didn't even plan to be, and there it was, and I came to know Jesus Christ. Some of us have those amazing stories, like, how in the world did God connect all these dots to bring me to himself? But Father, whether we think we can trace the dots or whether we can't, Father, it's amazing providence that's brought us to yourself. And Father, it's an amazing grace that we've been saved by. And Father, I pray that we would never, never tire of thinking about the amazing grace of God in our salvation. That Ruth would be approached by Boaz, and the first words out of his mouth is, "Listen, my daughter." Father, what a joy that is. To know that we who are enemies are now called children of God. Father, I pray that we would never tire of that. That we would never lose the wonder of the joy of our salvation. And Father, I pray that if there are any who are listening who have not yet received the grace of God, Father, that they would understand what kind of condition they're now in. That they're not friends of God, that they're enemies of God. That they're not friendly towards God, that they're hostile against God, that they're not close to God, that they are alienated from God. They're not alive, they're dead. And that it's only in Jesus Christ that they can find life. And Father, I pray that you would be drawing hearts to yourself even this morning, that you would help people to realize what a desperate condition that they're in outside of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, that it's worse than a famine, that being outside of Christ sends them into eternal hell. Complete and utter separation under the wrath of God for all of eternity. Father, I pray that there is no one who's listening to this who is still in that condition. Father, I pray that you would draw hearts to yourself even today. Open eyes to the truth and the beauty of salvation, that it doesn't matter how far you've gone, you can be called a son of God. You can be called a daughter of God, even today. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray that hearts would turn to you in repentance and faith, and that some would find life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.